If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, I would ask you to open it up to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we're going to be reading this morning from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Hear then the Word of God. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The word of the Lord. Well, if you missed last week's sermon due to the snowstorm, I want to encourage you to get on the church website at some point later this week and try to get up to speed, because we covered last time a very important subject that is misunderstood by a great many Christians. The purpose of God's law, the question of why God would reveal the law to the human race if the law is unable to justify and to save us from sin. That's really the primary question Paul is dealing with here in the second half of chapter 3. Last Lord's Day, we noted there are actually three important purposes for the law of God. One that applies at the level of the nation, and two others that apply at the level of the individual person. Now, at the national level, we noted last week, God has revealed his law as an expression of his common grace. That biblical law reveals God's will for human society and shows how his unchanging standard of righteousness should impact a nation at every level, from the individual, to the family, to the church, and then to the state. And so, while we fully acknowledge that the law of Moses was given specifically to the nation of Israel at a specific moment in God's unfolding plan, we also recognize the ongoing relevance of God's law for modern people, for modern nations. As Canadian Christians, we ought to pray and to work towards a society and a nation that reflects at every level the unchanging justice and righteousness of our God, and also his compassion and benevolence. But more to Paul's point here in the context of Galatians is the relevance of God's law to the individual, whether they be a Christian believer or someone who is still outside of God's covenant family. Now, in the case of the person who is not yet a believer, God's law plays a vital role in convincing and convicting that person of sin, of pointing out the lethal disease that will ultimately condemn them eternally if it's not brought and laid at the foot of the cross. This is what Paul means in verse 19 when he says that the law was added because of transgressions. He is speaking there about the role of the law in proving that we're sinners, hopelessly lost, spiritually dead, completely unable to do anything about it apart from God's regenerating grace. And so, as we mentioned last week, the law functions a bit like an MRI machine at the hospital. It helps to diagnose the lethal problem within us, but it's totally unable to provide the solution to that problem. And this, of course, was the main issue with the Judaizers' theology. Instead of pointing people towards Christ as the only solution for sin, they were pointing people toward the law of Moses. They were exchanging the true gospel of God's grace for a false religion of moralism and works righteousness. Although we may sometimes be tempted to see the law and the gospel as competitors in contradiction, Paul helps us to see them as partners in the work of salvation. The law exposing our sin and the gospel leading us directly to the place of repentance and salvation. The national level, God's law helps restrain evil and promote righteousness. At the level of the non-believer, it serves to humble and convict of sin and thus to prepare the way for Christ. Then thirdly and finally, we mentioned last time, the law plays a vital role in the life of the believer who has been justified by faith. Before God's Spirit raised us from death to life, we hated the law of God. We stood under the heavy burden of condemnation and guilt. But now as Christian believers, God has taken our guilt, and through the Holy Spirit, He has given us the ability to obey the law, and more than that, to delight in the law in our innermost being, so that now as Christian people, we willingly and joyfully and even eagerly obey God's moral law, even so, though we do so imperfectly, even though we continue to fall short of its holy standard. Well, that's a brief summary of what we covered last week. And again, I would encourage you to get on the website, listen to the entire sermon, because this is definitely one of the most neglected and misunderstood doctrines in the modern church. The Apostle Paul recognized the ongoing relevance of God's law at both the national and personal level. But part of his argument here in chapter 3 is to show the readers that in God's unfolding plan, the revelation of the law was pointing forward in time towards the coming of faith, verse 23, towards the future arrival of Christ, who according to his own words in the Sermon on the Mount, did not come to abolish God's law, but to fulfill the law in his person and his work. Before the arrival of Christ in time and space, the people of Israel expressed their faith in God's promise through the ceremonial laws, continually offering their sacrifices at the temple, continually observing all kinds of rites and rituals that would one day be fulfilled in Christ. And so while the sacrifices and ceremonies of the Old Testament do reveal unchanging truth, the truth that the wages of sin is death, the truth that atonement for sin must be made, we no longer need to participate in those rituals because the ultimate fulfillment has now come. Jesus came into our world as the sinless Lamb of God, and through the blood that He shed at Calvary, He satisfied divine justice. He turned divine wrath away from the believer so that you and I who believe and trust in Him can be forgiven and restored to a right relationship with the God who created us. Now, this is the meaning of the two illustrations that Paul gave us in verses 23 to 25, the illustration of a prison guard and the illustration of a guardian. For during the infancy stage of God's people back in the Old Covenant, law created a longing. It created an expectation for the Redeemer to come. But now in the New Covenant Church, the people of God have finally come of age, and all of the types and shadows of the Old Covenant era have given way to their full and their final reality in Christ. It's a reason why we no longer need a physical temple to worship in, because the true temple is already here. That's why you don't need human priests to intercede for you. That's why you don't need animals to sacrifice on the altar. The final sacrifice has already been offered and accepted in the heavenly temple. Christ is now interceding for us as the great high priest. This is the point of verse 25, friends. In the New Testament church, God's people have finally come of age. We are no longer under a guardian. And now as a result of this coming of age in the new covenant, Paul is going to conclude the chapter by highlighting a series of three relational shifts, three changes that have taken place with the arrival of the new covenant, one of them in relation to God the Father, one of them in relation to God the Son, and one of them in relation to one another as members of the covenant community. And so with God's help, that's where we're heading in the remainder of our time this morning. Three relational shifts that have come about through Jesus Christ and the new covenant. Well, the first shift that Paul would have us understand is mentioned in verses 25 and 26 of our text. He says there, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." You'll notice here that Paul states the first of these relational shifts as a direct consequence of the new covenant. Because faith has come, because the promised seed has arrived in time and space, now in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. If you've been following along with this series through the book of Galatians, you will know that one of the points I've been hammering on over and over again is the fact that God has only one people and one plan of salvation. That God has always saved people in the same way, never by law, always by faith. It is not as though God gave the law in the Old Covenant as a means to save the Jewish people and then changed his mind partway through and decided to try something different for the Gentiles. No, God has always saved people by grace through faith, and that's not my idea. that comes directly from the Apostle Paul. Paul has made this point in several different ways here in this chapter, but now in verse 26, we might wonder whether the apostle is backtracking in his argument. For example, is Paul saying here in verse 26 that before Christ came to die on the cross, that people could not relate to God as Father? Is that what Paul is arguing here? That people living before Christ couldn't experience a personal and intimate relationship with God? Well, I think we'd have to answer that question with a no. For when we read through the Old Testament scripture, we see many examples of men and women walking closely with God. Abraham, Enoch, Moses, David, many others. Paul's point here is not that people in the Old Testament couldn't experience God as Father. The emphasis of the apostle is on one little word, and it's the word all. You are all sons of God through faith. Now, we know that this is what Paul is driving at because of the way that he has written the sentence in the original Greek. You know, in the English language, the word order of a sentence is pretty much fixed by our grammar. You can't move around an English sentence very much. But in the Greek language, word order in a sentence can be rearranged in a number of different ways. And in this case, Paul has intentionally placed that little word all at the very beginning of the sentence because he wants to draw our attention to that word. And so if you want to hear the most wooden, literal translation of the original Greek, this is how you would read verse 26. All, therefore, sons of God, you are. All, therefore, sons of God, you are. Sounds a little bit like Yoda. The point is that the word all is at the beginning. Paul isn't arguing here that people couldn't know God as Father in the Old Testament. He's emphasizing that now in the New Covenant, an experience that was largely limited to the members of a single nation is available for members of all nations, for all kinds of people from every nation under the sun. And that, of course, isn't a new idea. It's the fulfillment of God's original promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, that in you, Abraham, every family of the earth shall be blessed. In the Old Testament, you may know the story of the Tower of Babel, where the nations attempted to unite in their rebellion against God, and where God, in an act of divine judgment, confounded the languages and scattered the nations across the face of the earth. We know something, friends. Fast forward to the day of Pentecost, the day when the New Testament church was born, and we see God reversing the judgment of Babel. We see God granting to his apostles the ability to preach the gospel in different languages so that the audience is amazed and they start saying, how is it that we each hear each of us in his own native language? Back in the book of Genesis, God scattered the nations in an act of judgment, but now in the new covenant church, he is gathering the nations back together under the sovereign authority and headship of Jesus Christ, a redeemed and chosen people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth. And so here is Paul's point. A privilege that belonged to a select few in the Old Testament now belongs to all. And trust me, friends, this point would not have been lost on the Judaizers. For what, after all, was their aim in all of this? Well, the aim and the goal of the Judaizers was to force the Gentiles to become culturally Jewish, actually moving backwards in redemptive history when God is moving forward with the culmination of his plan to redeem the nations. This is the good news that Paul is proclaiming in Galatia, that in Christ, that through the gospel of Christ, God's fatherhood is available to all. It's available to Gentiles as much as it's available to Jews. But it gets even better than this, friends. For Paul not only uses the little word all here in verse 26, he also uses the word sons. In our modern age of political correctness, there have been some very sensitive souls who have read the New Testament epistles and come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is a male chauvinist who has a grudge against women. And so some have looked at the word sons here in verse 26 and concluded that we need to bring poor old Paul into the 21st century. We need to get rid of all of his archaic gender-specific language. We need to replace it with gender-neutral language that won't offend our modern sensibilities. And so as a result of this impulse, we find in some modern translations the following rendering of verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now, in one sense, that's absolutely true. In one sense, that is absolutely faithful to the point that Paul is making, but sadly, making that change undercuts Paul's argument, which isn't to diminish the status of women, but rather to elevate it. Let me explain. The Apostle Paul has chosen the word sons here for a very specific reason that's related to laws of inheritance back in the first century. In first century Greece and Rome, it was only the sons and never the daughters who were permitted to be the legal heirs. And in that particular culture, women were excluded from receiving any portion of their father's estate. But notice here, when Paul writes, "You are all the sons of God," he's not excluding the women. He's including them right alongside of the men. All of you, Paul says, all of you are the sons of God. Back in the first century, this would have been a shocking statement to make. And here's the point. In Christ, it's not merely the men who receive the promised inheritance, it's the women too. In Christ Jesus, all of the daughters are considered to be sons and thus heirs of the Father's estate. By the way, that is one good reason why we should never, ever mess around with the Bible in order to make it fit with our modern culture and our modern ideas of what is and is not politically correct. For in the ancient culture here, far from marginalizing women, Paul is conferring upon them an exalted status that they would never have enjoyed outside of the Christian church. Little wonder then that in the first few centuries of church history, the women literally poured into the Christian church. For in Christ, they enjoyed an exalted status that was denied to them in both Judaism and also in the Greek and Roman world. Paul is emphasizing in these verses the radical inclusivity of the new covenant, a new relationship with God the Father that is for all kinds of people. It's for the Gentiles, no less than the Jews. It's for the women, no less than the men. For as the apostle says, you are all sons of God through faith. And friends, let me point out to you at this point in the message that for any of us to be able to call upon this God, the Almighty Creator God, as our loving Father in heaven is almost too incredible to take in. You know, I think sometimes that biblical truths can become so common, they can become so pedestrian to us, that they cease to grip our hearts in awe and wonder. And so once again this morning, we need to be reminded of this awesome privilege, this unbelievable blessing of being called the sons of God. I mean, just consider for a moment what the Bible says about our former relationship with this God. Ephesians chapter 2. At one time you were sons of disobedience. You were children of wrath. Romans 5 says that you are God's enemy. Romans 8 says that we are under the spirit of slavery and fear. And so, brothers and sisters, let us marvel this morning at God's immense kindness and grace when we hear this marvelous declaration that in Christ we are all sons of God. Or as the Apostle John put it in his first epistle, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God." Here in verse 26, Paul proclaims this remarkable truth that in Christ Jesus we are all sons of God. But you'll notice that he does not leave the matter there. He tells us at the end of this same verse how we came to possess this exalted status within God's family, that it came to us through faith. You know, in some liberal churches, liberal seminaries, and denominations, it's common to hear people talk about the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. You know, in a very limited, qualified sense, we can agree that every human being is related to God by virtue of their creation in His image. That's what the Apostle Paul had in mind in Acts 17 when he's preaching to the pagans up on Mars Hill, and he tells them, quoting one of their poets, "We are indeed God's offspring." By virtue of our creation, every human being bears the remnants of the divine image, has an intrinsic worth and dignity that comes directly from the Creator. But note carefully, when Paul and John are speaking of the fatherhood of God, they are not talking about our relationship to God through creation. They're speaking about the amazing fact that God has chosen to adopt us into His family, and that He has accomplished this by grace alone. In other words, Paul is not teaching here that we are all sons of God through creation and physical birth. Rather, he is saying here that we are the sons of God through spiritual rebirth. The same doctrine that we find in the first chapter of John's Gospel, where we read that Jesus came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. And now get the next part. Who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christian friends, when we think about our entrance into God's family, we need to be thinking in terms of adoption and not in terms of natural birth. It's the amazing fact that God in His kindness has chosen to adopt us by grace, and that we in turn have been enabled to respond to His grace through faith, a trusting in Christ, a clinging to the cross, a forsaking of our sin. And as Charles Spurgeon has helpfully reminded us, he writes in one of his books, "Faith is only the channel or aqueduct and not the fountainhead of salvation. We must not look to faith so much that we exalt it above the divine source of all blessing, which lies in the grace of God. Never make a Christ out of your faith, nor think of faith as if it were the independent cause of your salvation. Our life is found in looking unto Jesus, not in looking to our own faith. By faith, all things become possible to us, yet the power is not in the faith, but in the God in whom faith relies." It's a very, very important distinction. You're not saved by your belief in Christ. You're saved by Christ. Faith is the way, it's the channel through which we tap in to that saving grace. Paul says here, we become sons of God through faith, but never forget, faith itself is a sovereign gift of God. It is not a human work that merits salvation. Through faith in Christ, God has adopted us into His own family. He has conferred upon us a status, an inheritance that we did not earn, that we do not deserve. But not only this, according to Romans 8, God has given us the spirit of adoption. And by that, he means a very real, present experience of knowing that we are loved by God, accepted by God, and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. For as Paul says in Romans 8, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Brothers and sisters, this biblical teaching about adoption is one of the most vivid pictures of the Christian gospel. And as a side note, whenever a Christian family chooses to adopt a child and to bring that child into their home and their family and to confer on that child the legal status of a son or a daughter, that family is picturing the gospel in a very beautiful way. Some of you probably know my wife Leslie was adopted as a little baby. And every time I think about Leslie and her parents, I'm reminded what Christ has done for you and for me. And who knows, maybe some of us right here in this very church fellowship will be led as a result of this biblical doctrine to adopt children, to welcome children into our homes, and to do for them what God has done for us by grace alone. First, relational shift is a shift in our relationship with God the Father. But secondly, we see in verse 27, there is a shift here in our relationship with the Son. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Here in this verse, the Apostle Paul speaks about being baptized into Christ, and although he's certainly alluding at some level to the ordinance of water baptism, what is first and foremost in his mind is our spiritual union with the Lord, our justification which comes by grace through faith. Before we ever get baptized in water as an outward sign and seal of the new covenant, we are first of all united to Christ in the moment when the Spirit regenerates the heart, when we repent of sin, when we bow the knee to Jesus and proclaim Him to be Lord. So what the word baptized means, it means to be immersed. In the first instance, it means to be immersed by faith into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ so that His death on the cross becomes our death, so that His resurrection from the grave becomes our resurrection. Now, Paul has already said something about that doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 20, he writes, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. To be a Christian, friends, is to be a person who is united to Christ in His death and resurrection. And although the ordinance of water baptism doesn't have any special power to save or to commend us to God, it does picture in a powerful way the saving work that God has already accomplished in our hearts. We had a baptism service a couple months ago here at Rosedale. You may remember when the baptismal candidate goes underneath of the water, they are signifying the fact that they are now dead to sin and dead to the old way of life. And then when they come up out of the water, they're signifying the fact they are now alive in Christ, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Water baptism is a public proclamation of faith, an outward declaration that we now belong to Christ and have been raised by God to a brand new life. But you know something, friends? Baptism does more than that. For every time a person gets baptized in water, God is also working through the Spirit to take the promises of the gospel and to seal those promises on the person's heart. So that every time they think back to their baptism, every time that we think about on that day, we are reminded of God's promise to remain faithful and to finish the good work that He began in us. Although baptism is not the same thing as circumcision, we ought to recognize an analogy between these things. Circumcision being the covenant sign given to Abraham in the Old Covenant, baptism being the covenant sign given to believers in the New Covenant. And just as we read in Romans 4, verse 11, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith, so we recognize water baptism as both a sign and a seal of the righteousness we have by faith in Christ. There is a definite analogy in Scripture between circumcision and baptism. But let's be very clear, friends. Just as Abraham was justified by faith and not by the outward act of circumcision, so we are justified by faith and not by the outward act of baptism. Back in the churches of Galatia, the Judaizers wanted to make circumcision an extra requirement for salvation. And in a similar way, there are some Christians and Christian denominations that want to turn baptism into an extra requirement for salvation. But just think about the logic of that for a minute. How foolish would it be for Paul to replace one error with another one? To replace salvation by circumcision with salvation by baptism? No, friends, it is not water baptism that saves us. It is our spiritual union with Jesus Christ that comes through faith. And if you're here with us this morning as a follower of Christ who is trusting in Christ, resting in his finished work on the cross, there is nothing you need to add in order to complete your salvation. Nothing. But perhaps it's the case this morning that God is prompting you to take the first step of obedience in the Christian life and to publicly testify your faith through the waters of baptism. And if you're a Christian believer and you have never been baptized, I would very much encourage you, come and talk to me. Talk to one of the other elders in the church, and we would love to baptize you in water. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In the first half of the verse, Paul speaks about our spiritual union with Christ as symbolized through baptism. In the second half of the verse, he uses a slightly different metaphor, the image of the believer putting on Christ. You know, back in the earliest years of the Christian church, it was a common practice for newly baptized believers to be given a brand new white robe by the assisting deacon or deaconess. When they came up out of the water, they were given a white robe, a new change of clothing that symbolized their inward cleansing from sin and shame. Most likely, this is the practice that Paul is referring to in verse 27. The idea that a person who's come to Christ for salvation has taken off all of their old and dirty clothing, which is stained and soiled by sin, and they have been clothed anew in the perfect righteousness of Christ. To become a Christian, then, is to receive a brand new set of clothes so that when God the Father looks at you, he no longer sees your stains and your sin and your unrighteousness, but rather he sees the perfection of his Son, imputed to you, credited to your account. This is an image that speaks about our union with Christ, but it is also an image that speaks about the holiness that ought to characterize the life of every Christian believer. Over in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul uses the same clothing metaphor, telling the believers in that church to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, I hope that it is clear by now that we are not saved by our obedience to the law. We are not saved by our track record of good works. But I hope it's equally evident to you that God has saved you, God has redeemed you, in order that you would live a life that is glorifying to him. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so, friends, the grace of God doesn't just save us from an eternity in hell. The grace of God trains us in the ways of holiness. It gives us the power to say no to sin, to overcome temptation, to grow in the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's what we often call the doctrine of sanctification, a lifelong process of becoming holy, of bringing our lives more and more into conformity with our new and true identity in Christ. I've said this before, I'll say it again this morning. Part of what it means to live your life as a Christian believer is to become what you already are. The Christian walk is a process of becoming what you already are. And thanks be to God for the promise of Philippians 1:6 that he who began the good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. What we've seen so far in our text, a new relationship with the Father, new relationship with the Son. Now finally, we consider the third relational shift, which is a new relationship with one another. Have another look at verse 28 of the text. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is certainly one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. Sadly, it is also one of the most abused and misquoted verses in the entire Bible. Time and time again, Galatians 3:28 has been violently ripped out of its context, quoted in isolation from its context, in order to lobby for various political and theological agendas. In feminist theology, more recently in gay-affirming theology, this verse has been used to argue that we ought to eliminate the distinction between male and female. Distinction that's rooted in creation and clearly upheld elsewhere in Paul's inspired teaching. Economic and cultural Marxists love to use this verse for political purposes. The elimination of class distinction, the forced redistribution of wealth, the myth that Christians in the early church were opposed to the owning of private property. It has become a favorite verse for many groups who want to foist their revisionist, progressive ideology on the Church of Christ. And when the verse is quoted in isolation from its immediate context, it often plays very well into the speaker's agenda. By the way, this is part of the great benefit of studying the Bible the way that we do here at Rosedale Baptist. Systematically working our way verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Word of God, allowing the text to set the agenda for the sermon rather than skipping here, there, and everywhere and forcing the text to fit into my personal agenda. The job of the preacher, brothers and sisters, is not to make the text fit with a certain predetermined conclusion. My job is to explain the text, to apply the text, and then to get out of the way. Let the Spirit do His work through the text. Don Carson, who's teaching the foundation class, used to say, a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. In other words, you take a verse out of its context and you can pretty much use it to prove whatever you want. That's not the proper use of Scripture. That's the abuse of Scripture. Now, if we take verse 28 and we rip it out of its original context, we may be tempted to think that Paul wants us to do away with all of these distinctions. Just get rid of the gender distinctions. Get rid of the class distinctions. Get rid of the cultural distinctions. Get rid of any other distinction that we don't really like. In context, it ought to be clear this is not what the Apostle Paul is driving at. He is not claiming here that the Church of Christ should become a raceless, classless, androgynous society where everybody is exactly the same as everybody else. That sounds pretty boring to me. No, what Paul is saying here is that these distinctions must never become the basis for ungodly divisions within the church. And so when it comes to cultural differences within the church, we ought to celebrate those distinctions without allowing them to divide us from one another. For after all, it's not cultural diversity that's the problem. It's racism that's the problem. And that's what's happening in the Galatian churches. One ethnicity under racial prejudice is trying to force everyone else to submit to their way of doing things. And so we have an apostle named Peter who eats with the Gentiles over there and then suddenly withdraws when his buddies from Jerusalem show up. This is Paul's point here. Not that it's wrong to be Jewish or to be Gentile, but that it's wrong for that distinction to create a division in the church. Same thing is true when it comes to class divisions. In the early church, there were people who were wealthy and people who were poor. There were people who were free and there were people who were slaves. Paul's point here isn't that we need to eliminate every class distinction or that we all need to be forced to sell our private property and redistribute the wealth equally. His point is that we ought to love one another, that we ought to care for one another, that we ought to sacrifice voluntarily for one another and to treat one another as equals. That's why Paul got so upset with the Corinthians when the wealthy people in the church weren't sharing their food with the poor people. They had allowed a class distinction to become an ungodly division. Finally, the same thing is true when it comes to gender distinctions. When God made us, friends, He made us male and female. And that is very good. That's not bad. That's good. That's part of God's good and beautiful design for us. Gender distinction is not something that you choose. It is not something that's socially conditioned. It is part of God's design for the human race. And to fight against that fact, as so many people want to do in our modern culture, is to fight against the Creator God. Our role in the church is not to eliminate the distinction between the male and the female, but rather to celebrate the distinction, to recognize one another as equal bearers of the divine image, even as we recognize that God has entrusted different roles to the man and to the woman. It's not a question of equality. We are equal in Christ. We are equal in dignity and worth and value. We have different role. The Father has a different role than the Son in the Trinity. But yet they are totally equal in their essence. Paul's point here in verse 28 is not to eliminate every distinction within the church. The point is to eliminate ungodly divisions and to recognize that we are all one in Christ. The Jews are no more important than the Gentiles. The rich are no more important than the poor. The men are no more important than the women. And vice versa. And when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to the basis of our justification, none of these distinctions matter the least bit to our God, because He's not a respecter of persons. And this is the beauty of Paul's teaching here in this chapter, that the ground is absolutely and utterly level at the foot of the cross. That God's salvation through Christ and in Christ is for all kinds of people. From every class, from every culture, from both genders. That's why he concludes the text repeating what he's already said. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Our union with Jesus Christ establishes our communion with one another. That's Paul's point. And when God adopts you into his family, you not only get a new father in heaven, you also get new brothers and sisters on earth. And just as we parents care deeply about how our children treat one another and relate to one another, so the Father in heaven cares deeply about relationships within his church. I want to end our time together this morning by reading a passage from the book of Ephesians where Paul gives some very practical instruction on how these relationships ought to look. I'm going to close with this, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Amen.